Yeah. So my theme is going to be the book of Hebrews, which, as you know, is 13 chapters, and that's quite a lot to try and cover in half an hour. But I'm just going to pray again, Lord, Father, God, just take what's in my heart, Lord, and just open up your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. So let's go just straight into Hebrews 1:1. It's an unusual book, Hebrews, and I'm not going to spend time chatting about who wrote it, because nobody knows who wrote it. Origen, early church father, said only God knows. Actually, nobody knows when it was written or who it was written to. So there's quite a lot we don't know about it. What we do know is, when we read it, is that it's God speaking, and it's not like a normal letter. It doesn't start, dear church in Thessalonica. It just starts like this. Bang. So in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, so they were in the last days, yeah, and we're in the last days, and that's exciting, isn't it? But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, heir of everything, through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. That's a really powerful way to begin, isn't it? Such a declaration of the Son of God. And at the end of the book, I'm sure you all know this scripture, Hebrews 13, verse 8. I'm sure you learned it on your summer camps. Anyone want to help me out with it? If I start it, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as I kind of think, it starts like that and it kind of finishes like that, I just think, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday. So what did he do yesterday? Well, he made the worlds. He made the universe. Yeah? What did he do yesterday? Well, he provided purification for our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What did he do yesterday? Well, he spoke. And what is he doing today? Well, he's still speaking. And what will he do forever? He will declare his glory and speak forever. So what is he doing today? What is God, through Jesus, doing today? He's sustaining everything by his powerful word. And today, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And what's he going to do? Well, he's going to be and he is the heir of everything. So everything will find its fullness and its headship in Jesus Christ. Wonderful declaration. So, as I said, I've been looking at the book of Hebrews, and when you begin to dig into Hebrews, and if I say anything that doesn't quite fit with anything you've kind of learned or thought for years, then just forgive me and give me the grace, all right? My heart is to get folks thinking, yeah, and inspire you to get closer into Jesus and to his word. But when you actually dig into the book of Hebrews, you see a community there. As I said to start with, no one's quite sure where this community is. It might be in Rome or it might be elsewhere. It's called the book of Hebrews because there's so much in it about the Old Testament, how that fits in with what Jesus did, that people kind of assume it was written to a Hebrew community, but actually, so I'm getting a bit technical, the title isn't part of the text, so it could well be written to a Hebrew community, but I'd like to think it's written to us, all right? So what was going on as you read the text? Well, there was a church or a community that really started well. They did some amazing things. So they were confident in who Jesus was. They were confident he was coming again. And what they possessed on earth, here's a challenge, they joyfully surrendered because they had a better possession, a lasting possession, one that they were looking for in Jesus. So kind of they lost their property, it was taken from them. Some of them were put in prison and they identified with those that were put in prison. They stood shoulder to shoulder with those that were being persecuted. They had this really strong confession that Jesus is Lord. Everything was subject to him. They had this kind of amazing hospitality. it says later on that, you know, some people have entertained angels without realizing it, but that was really kind of a part of the church's heart. And they cared for each other, and they kind of loved meeting together. Yeah? And it goes on in chapter 6 to say that they tasted the heavenly gift, they shared in the Holy Spirit, they tasted of the goodness of the Word of God, and they even shared of the powers of the coming age. That's a great description of church, isn't it? And I hope in the worship this morning you kind of felt that that tasting of the heavenly gift. I certainly did. That the powers of the coming age just filling us. The Holy Spirit is the power of the coming age. And they were really enjoying Jesus. Yeah? One of the biggest challenges today when you meet people, I'm sure not in the congregation here, but you meet people and you say, which church you go to? And they kind of, you say Waterbrook, and they go, where's that? And you try and explain where it is. And then the next question they ask is, how many people in the congregation? As though that was some kind of measure of a church. Here's a challenge for you. First challenge. Where in the Bible does it tell you to measure the quality of a congregation by how many people are in it? Challenge one. How do you measure it? How much do they love each other? Number one. Or number one equal with how much they love Jesus. Okay? That is always the measure of a church. If you look at Ephesians, I've got one thing against you. You're not big enough. Got one thing against you. You kind of lost your first love. Yeah. It's that intimacy and passion and love. Not that we don't want to grow, because we do want to grow, because we want to see God's kingdom growing and being influenced. But it's quite a challenge just to say that's not how God measures us. God measures us simply by those two things. How much do we love Jesus? And they're actually the same thing. And how much do we love each other? That's a great measure. And I'm tempted sometimes just to say that to folks. You know, which church you go to? How much do you love each other? How do you show it? What goes on? Are your homes open? Yeah? Are you excited about going to the meetings? Anyway, I won't digress on that. But something obviously has gone wrong in this community. Life was kind of getting tough. They began with this kind of level of difficulty and persecution. And it carried on. It didn't stop. It carried on to the next generation. It seemed like they were getting weaker and weaker and more tired, and their strength was failing. It goes, you know, it goes, I hope you remember the scriptures. It says, you know, strengthen the limbs that are failing and so forth. And as you read it, they actually felt like packing it in, because it was tough and it had been going on for so long, and actually they weren't so keen to meet together. And sad to say that they were getting entangled in sin, and people were missing the grace of God, and they weren't listening to his voice, and they were hardening their hearts, and they were losing their way. And that's not a great place, is it? That's kind of a bit of a history of church history, you know, beginning well in revival and then just kind of going on this downward path. So here you are, you've got this community in your heart, and you're praying for them, and what are you going to say to them? How are you going to minister to them? That they'd begun in this kind of triumph, and it's easy to get into a triumphal state when you get so excited about Jesus. You believe that everything is subject to Jesus, which it is, and you kind of think, well, everything's subject to us as well in his name, and you can see a sense of miracles, and then maybe you're not seeing the power so much as you were before, and kind of things get hard and things aren't working out. You seem to have lost some of your power. The early leaders, you know, they seem to have either died or moved on, even to the second generation. And the temptation, and it is a temptation, was to give up and shrink back. Yeah, that's a temptation. So this letter is addressing that temptation to give up. Yeah? And I'm intrigued by it, because faced with this situation, and you know, have we all been there? Have you kind of ever felt this is too much like hard work? Or is it just me? Okay. And, you know, have you ever kind of felt wore down when things, you keep trying things, but nothing seems to be working? And that just the world, you know, it just can be relentless in just kind of pushing you back. Just the effort of choosing for God, rejecting sin, can be difficult. And so how do we encourage ourselves and how do we encourage people? And the writer to the Hebrews just so well the way to do that. And throughout the whole letter, he does one thing, and he does it so brilliantly. I'm assuming it's a he. He presents Jesus to them. And then he presents Jesus to them again. And then he represents Jesus to them. And then he presents Jesus to them. And finally, he presents Jesus to them. Because Jesus is the fullness of the Father's heart. He is the inspiration of all of our motivations. He is, whatever the problem, this might sound trite, you hear it in Sunday school, whatever the problem, the answer is Jesus. Okay? And it's true. So he begins this thing saying, God has spoken to us by his Son. God is speaking through Jesus. The more you contemplate Jesus, the more God speaks to you. Everything about Jesus is God's voice to you. Some people say, you know, I haven't got God speaking to me. Well, have you been contemplating Jesus? Because every time you contemplate Jesus, God speaks to you, because he is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his being. You know, if you want to see God, you want to know what God is really, really like, you want to know the heart of God, you want to know how God thinks about everything, just look at Jesus. He says to Thomas and Philip, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the writer to the Hebrews says, God has spoken to us by his Son. And then he goes on to say, God is still speaking. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And then right at the end of the epistle, he writes, do not refuse him who is speaking. Because God has revealed himself through Jesus, he still speaks through and in his Son. Isn't that exciting? You want to know God, just spend time. And all the way through the epistle, he just kind of says these words, fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider Jesus, how he endured, how he prayed. And then it says, now see Jesus. We don't see everything subject to man. That's true. But we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Yeah? Who was for a little while made lower than the angels, but he tasted death. Yeah? And God has exalted him. We don't see ourselves today ruling, as it were, but we see Jesus glorified in heaven. We have this kind of spiritual sight that just hones in. He chides them many times in the book, but more than chiding them, he just encourages them and explains Jesus to them, this great salvation that has better promises, better covenants, better sacrifices, better priesthood, better word. And he's, by saying that it's better, he's not trying to sort of stop you going back. He's just trying to contrast so that you begin to praise Jesus for the incredible things that he has done. And it kind of led me to this conviction that if God gives me the opportunity to minister, then the goal of every ministry should be to reveal more of Jesus. The goal of every worship should be to unveil Jesus. The goal of every prayer meeting should be to approach the Father through Jesus, because he is the mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. And the amazing thing about this book is that it's revealing the man, Jesus Christ. All the way through the book, it just uses the word, apart from one verse, it just refers to Jesus. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ, it's Jesus. What is the name Jesus? It's the name of his humility. It's the name of his humanity. It's the name that means Savior. It's the name that he took when he was born of Mary. It's the name of the one that became like us in every single fashion and part. It's the name of the man who was tested in every point as we are, without sin. And so he reveals Jesus. So where do we begin? Just one verse here at the end. After he had made purification for sins, after he'd made purifications, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And I'd love to spend loads of time here, but just the whole thing of sitting down, you know, if you're an Old Testament student, you studied the tabernacle, the priests had nowhere to sit because their ministry had to carry on year after year, because the same sacrifices could not make perfect those worshippers. But he, when he made one sacrifice for all time, he sat down. at the right hand of God, because that sacrifice in itself was perfectly made and would endure forever. So the focus of this letter is this, and I'm going to just summarize it very quickly and then just take a little bit way through it. Jesus was firstly made for the role of the high priest, and I'll explain that. He was prepared and made for the role of high priest. Through his suffering as a man, and God appointed him to be high priest. And as high priest, he offered a perfect sacrifice for our sins, which was himself. He then passed through the heavens with his own blood and entered into the presence of God for us. Now, again, if you know your scriptures, at the Day of Atonement, the high priest goes into the holiest place just once a year, and he humbles himself and he puts his white garments on and he takes the blood of the bulls and the goats, and he has to sacrifice for himself first. But when he's cleansed and he's prepared, he goes into the holiest of all with the blood, and he just touches the mercy seat, the throne of God, with the blood. He sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat just once and then seven times on the earth. And it's such an amazing picture that Jesus carried, it tells us, his blood. He goes through the heavens with his own blood into the presence of the Father with his own blood. And the blood of Jesus, if you like, is offered to the Father through the eternal Spirit and presented before the Father. And it says in Hebrews that we've come to the sprinkled blood. So when we ever approach God through Jesus, we come through him as our mediator, high priest, but we come before the Father with the blood speaking. Matt Redman or Tim Hughes have written this amazing song about the blood of Jesus. It speaks a better word. Anyone know that one? Than all the empty claims I've heard upon this earth, speaks righteousness for me and stands in my defense. So every time we approach the throne of God, Jesus' blood speaks. And how encouraging is that for a kind of a weary saint that's kind of worn down, to enter into the presence of God just instantaneously, because not only is he, the high priest, standing before the Father, but his blood is speaking a better word on my behalf. And that kind of draws me near and takes me into his presence and gives me faith. It's such a motivation to worship and such a motivation to pray. So I'm just now just going to... Is everyone still... Am I pressing the wrong button? Is everyone kind of... Everyone's still there? Yeah, yeah. You've had your chocolate and you're still there, all right? So, okay, in our culture, it's not... Sometimes you have to work a little bit with the scripture, don't you, just to get understand the culture and the message. But Jesus didn't step onto an empty stage. The stage he stepped onto had kind of the whole of the kind of... how long are we talking about? 1,500 years of Jewish history, of the priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple. That's what he stepped into. In our culture, you talk about high priests. People don't know what you're talking about. So let me just explain high priest to you. So here's Hebrews 5:1, and he's explaining the high priest. Very simply, he's saying every high priest is selected from among the people to represent the people in matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So a high priest is a representative of the people. We're familiar with representation. You know, we're in the United Nations or in Europe. Somebody represents us. Somebody speaks for us. Somebody negotiates for us. But they represent the nation. The high priest represents the people before God, in such a sense that he has to be chosen from among the people because he's a representative of the people, but he stands before God in their place. So if you can imagine the people already in the high priest, he's called from amongst them to represent them. So they are actually in him as he stands before God. And he has to offer sacrifices for them to enable them to be accepted. And in a sense, he's accepted only on the basis of the sacrifice he has made on their behalf. If the high priest is accepted, the people are accepted. It's that close. It's that close. The high priest represents the people. if the high priest is accepted, all the people are accepted. Yeah? That he's representing. That's so important. Because Jesus has been accepted before the Father in his perfect life and in his sacrifice, which means that as we draw near to the throne of grace, we are in our high priest. We're in the one that represents us. How bold does that make you feel to approach the throne of grace? It makes you incredibly bold because it's not based on who you are, but on who he is. So going back to the old covenant, as you know, the old covenant is all about God's grace. Did everyone realize that? Let me explain that. Very well-known verse, Leviticus 17, talks about the blood. And he says, I have given you the blood to make atonement for your souls. Why is it about grace? Because I've given it to you. That's grace, isn't it? Doesn't the word grace means given? So even in the old covenant, the blood that was put on the altar was God's gift. And it will make atonement for your souls by reason of the life. In other words, a substitutionary life. So in this new covenant, there's a substitutionary death. Jesus died in our places, and his blood was carried into the presence of God. And it makes atonement. It covers us, as it does in the Old Testament. But because the Old Testament was based on bulls and goats and lambs, which could never take away sins, but the blood of Jesus, God has given it to us. People say, I don't understand how this salvation works. Well, it's God's grace. God has given Jesus' blood for you. It's God's plan of salvation. So the priest stands on behalf of the people, but also he represents God to the people. So he is the one that spoke to explain God to the people. Aaron was always meant and his sons to instruct the people and to teach the people, to show them what God is like. And Malachi says these words, the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. He's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The people should seek instruction. Well, has Jesus explained God to us? Yeah, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the exact representation. In other words, God, there's nothing really that God has yet to reveal that isn't already revealed in Jesus, of his character and his heart and of his nature. So that's the meaning of the high priest. So he represents you, and you're in him, and he's called from amongst the people. So it would never be effective for a high priest to be a representative if he wasn't just like the people. So Jesus, as it says, that he became flesh and blood. He became a member of the family, as it were, of humanity. And he's fully man to represent us before God. So that's the meaning of the high priest. The next thing I just kind of want to mention is this, which is something you may not have thought about before, the making of the high priest. So in the Old Testament, Aaron was chosen and called by God the same way that Jesus has been by the Father. And to make Aaron fit for being a high priest, he had to be washed and the sacrifice made, and then the blood of the sacrifice was placed on his earlobe and the thumb and on his foot. And then he was put beautiful garments on him and a fantastic headpiece and holiness to the Lord written there. And he'd bring incense into the presence of God. And yet Jesus wasn't after Levi or Aaron, but he still was a high priest that God called. You're a priest forever. But he had to be made a high priest. He had to be made perfect. Now, this is one of the hardest things, I think, for people to understand. And I'll just read you the scripture. He says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy of the same family. Because he had to be the same family that he might be the faithful high priest. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. For this reason, he had to be made like him. So the first part of making the high priest was to be born, to be incarnate as a man. He had to be made like them fully in every way, in order that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tested and tempted. He's able to help those who are being tested. So that's kind of this theme here, that Jesus was tested in every way, that he may be able to help those who are being tested, that he might be this amazing and effective high priest. So at the beginning of that, he says that God made the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. So how can you make Jesus perfect? Has anyone kind of thought about that? How can you make who is perfect perfect? Okay, now I'm going to give you a little illustration to this, and again, I'm going back into the Old Testament, but Jesus came into the world as a savior. He came to save. Behold, for us today in the city of David, behold, a savior is born. All right? His name. So he was a savior from this incarnation. He had to be made like us to be the perfect savior. But there was something that God did in him that he might be able to help those who are tested. Okay? How could he bridge the gap? How could he effectively stand on our behalf before the Father as this merciful representative of the people? And the same thought is there in Hebrews chapter 5. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. When you read that, you get an insight into the Garden of Gethsemane, don't you? It says that do you get the sense, have you ever got the sense before that when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried with fervent cries and with tears to the one who could save him? Has anyone cried before God because things weren't working out the way that they wanted them to? Has anyone ever reached the end of themselves and just said, God, I just need you right now? And here is Jesus, fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. He was heard because of the purity of his heart. He was heard because of his attitude. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. What that means is not that he learned to obey, but he learned what it cost to obey. He learned the kind of meaning of actually putting God's will first. And that's at the heart, isn't it, of this church in the book of Hebrews, when they just kind of were losing their way. It was just all a bit too difficult. And it was costing them something each day. And Jesus learned what that felt like. And then it says, he was made perfect. Once he kind of went through that test at the cross and the Gethsemane, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. He became the source of it because he was now a perfect representative. He was someone that had kind of immersed himself in human suffering. He was immersed in that agony, if you like, of submitting his heart and will, whatever it cost him, to the Father. And once made perfect, he became the author, the source of eternal salvation for those who obey him, and was designated by God to be priest in the order of Melchizedek. So there's a picture in the Old Testament of the making of the lampstand. I don't know if anyone's familiar with this, but it was to be made from a talent of pure gold. So here's pure gold. Is that pure gold perfect? Yes, pure. It's perfect. Is it perfect as a lampstand? No. So God anointed a man called Bezaleel with the Holy Spirit and gave him a hammer. And he hammered the piece of pure gold. Hammered it persistently and gently, hammered it and hammered it and hammered it and hammered it. And he made this solid piece of pure gold into an incredible lampstand that now could show light on the holy place. And that is the picture that's going on in here. Jesus, the perfect one, the perfect Son of God, is being made perfect as a representative of God's people, made perfect as a representative for you and me. And God's hammer, if you like, persistently was working in his life. And it says, as you read, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries to the one who could save him from death. And that was just God's hammer, just so that he could forever be a perfect representative, a perfect high priest. So there's no situation we're asked to stand in doing the will of God that is greater than the one that he stood in. And so he becomes now the source of our strength. He's able to help us when we are tested and tempted, because he suffered the ultimate testing and tempting when he resisted the temptation to give up just before going to the cross and on the cross. Because of his heart of submission, he was heard in bending his will. Mark's gospel says that he was deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. If we could possibly just even think what that is like, to be have your soul overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And Luke says these words, being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. And as he bent his will and learned obedience, he was being made perfect as a high priest, as a representative of God's people. He was the perfect son, but he became the perfect savior, the perfect source of salvation. And the writer goes on just to say these words again. So encouraging words. Fixing your eyes upon Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. And he's become this high priest of an eternal order. So Jesus was made to be our high priest. He was fashioned into the role. He tasted everything. He tasted death for our behalf, that he might fully represent us before the Father. He was made perfect and designated by God to be priest forever. And that's his ministry today. A lot of folks don't kind of think Jesus has a ministry today. It's like his ministry on earth. Jesus ministers today before the Father. He stands before the Father, or he's seated before the Father, but he's making intercession. He's pointing out the effectiveness of what he's done for each one of us. And then this verse is kind of the crux of the whole letter. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted or tested in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Something should be obtained when we approach God's grace, throne of grace. It's the receiving of that extra revelation of mercy. It's that finding of that kind of extra portion of grace that carries us through the time. This is what this Hebrews community really was needing, that extra kind of sense of God's grace, extra pouring out of mercy that finds strength to help in this time of need, that they'll be strong in the Lord, and they'd fix their eyes upon Jesus. And this word sympathize is actually exactly the same word in the Greek language. It's sim, together, passion, pathize, suffer. Since we have a priest who sympathizes, who understands, who fully has embraced human form, who's been tested in every way, let's approach God's throne of grace. These guys were just not taking use of getting into God's presence, either on their own as a congregation. Just let's go in. Let's stand before his throne of grace, the throne of where we receive from the heart of God. And let us approach with confidence, with boldness, because we have this amazing great high priest who's ascended into heaven. Praise the Lord. It's such an invitation. Such an invitation. Let's approach God's throne of grace. Let's find that mercy. Let's receive it and find the grace. Why? How is it available to us? Well, not just the heart of God. It is the heart of God that Jesus is there. So Jesus learned to trust. I know the cross is kind of the greatest demonstration of God's love to mankind. But it's also kind of like the greatest demonstration of trust. When you look at the weight of Scripture, you kind of see that it's God loves you, God the Father. What I mean by that is in this in love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the atonement for our sins. It's the love of God that sent Jesus to the cross. But the weight of Scripture, if this is one of my challenges for you to think about this, the weight of Scripture points to the fact that it's Jesus' love for the Father that took him to the cross. I know we often say Jesus loves you, and that's true. But biblically, it would be stronger to say God loves you. God demonstrates his love for you, yes? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it was the command of God to his Son to go to the cross. And it was the love of the Son for the Father that took him to the cross. In John's Gospel, he says these words. He says, that the world may know that I love the Father. This is what I'm going to do. And so what I'm trying to say is that what Jesus was doing at the cross was primarily directed to the Father. He offered his blood to the Father. He offered his life as an atonement to the Father. And he trusted the Father, didn't he? It's like, this is the commandment that the Father's given me, that if I lay down my life, I may take it up again. And, that's a massive, massive thing, isn't it? So this is kind of, in many ways, the greatest test of trust, that Jesus was willing to go to the cross to lay down his life, knowing that the Father would raise him up again. And Peter, who, I'm not quite sure whether Peter was an eyewitness of the cross or not, but Peter says these words, that at the cross, Jesus kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So he was being, Psalm 22 tells us that he was being mocked and despised by the people. But that he then says, and the mockers say, he trusts in God, let God deliver him. But the next verse says, you have made me to trust in you since my mother's breast. So here's Jesus on the cross being mocked and reviled, the righteous one being treated as unrighteous, taking our unrighteousness. But he's committing himself all the time to the righteous Father who judges righteously. And Romans 1 begins with these words, that God declared him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus was kind of trusting everything to the Father on the cross. Does that make sense? And the biggest kind of thing that he helps us with today as our high priest is this. You can trust God. Whatever the testing, trust him. Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest, and he's teaching us that God is to be trusted, that God can be trusted. He was tested in every way, and he knew that this was going to be a death. But his trust was in God, that he would be raised up again, and he would be declared to be righteous, that he'd be lifted up, that he would be, as it were, ascended to the Father. And so we have this incredible example in Jesus that kind of teaches us that by what he endured, that God is to be trusted. So he still speaks and he still ministers and he understands our weakness, because although he was without sin, he kind of plumbed the complete depth of what that was to be human and to serve the living God. And some folks say that God turned his back on Jesus on the cross. And I kind of struggle with that one. Forgive me if it's one of your core doctrines, but I'm sure it's not. But because this is the way I kind of see it, and just bear with me. Although Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that moment, in that time, as the sin bearer, he felt alone and separated and cried out to God. And yet he just said to his disciples, all of you are going to leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone because my Father is with me. And just think of what Jesus was doing on the cross. It says through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself unblemished to the Father. And so God the Father had engineered and planned this sacrifice. And then there was a sense where he was offering himself to God through the eternal Spirit. He was offering his blood to the Father. And there was a point where he knew that the blood had been accepted, that the offering had been finished. And it says in John's Gospel that knowing that everything had now been finished, knowing that everything had been accomplished, Jesus said, he took a cup to drink, and then he said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So he was aware of the Father's heart and mind, if you will, at that point. And it says, he says in Matthew's Gospel, I believe, into your hand, Father, I commit my spirit. And that is trust, isn't it? That is the ultimate test of trust. So that's the making of the high priest. And he has this ministry even today, which is why I'm just closing now, the ministry of the high priest. It tells us we have this anchor for the soul, firm and steadfast. Enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, our forerunner, has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Just read this through in chapter 7. He became a high priest with an oath. God has sworn he will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Because he lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And here's the rub. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He sacrificed for their sins one for all when he offered himself. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. He has been made perfect as our representative in the Father. What a great salvation. I can't conceive of a better salvation. I can't conceive of a greater love that God would give me, not only a perfect offering in Christ Jesus and a perfect blood to wash me clean, but might give me a perfect representative before his presence. Therefore, let us with confidence. Can we just stand together? Just let these words just sink into your spirit, into your heart. Therefore, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Let me just read it properly to you. I don't want to get it wrong. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, with boldness, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Lord, we just worship you, that Father, we come to you through Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for sin, the perfect offering for sin, a perfect representative who is touched and moved and understands every aspect of our humanity, who daily, continuously ministers before your throne of grace and intercedes for us. We thank you that he is able to save forever, completely, those who through him draw near to God. And as church, Lord, that's our heart. that we might live close to you. We might draw near to you. We wouldn't be a hesitant people, a people falling back and shrinking back, but we would be a people who love to press into your presence, to press into the holy place because of the blood of Jesus. And we are a cleansed people. We are a holy people. We are made holy. The one who makes us holy is part of us. He's part of our family. He's been called from among us. And therefore, Lord, today we consider Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We see Jesus in your presence, exalted and high and lifted up. And Lord, we lay aside every weight and every sin that so easily entangles us, and we just run this race with patience, fixing our eyes on Jesus. We just say together, Lord, we love you. Who could be like you? Who could be more than you? Who, Lord? You are so good, Father, that you gave us your Son. What a great salvation. What a great salvation. And Lord, today we want to, as it says, come to that place that we have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. We've come to the spirit of righteous men made perfect. We've come to the church of the firstborn. We've come to Jesus and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We've come to you. Church is your called out people, called into fellowship with you. And we worship you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.